This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Hi, my name is Mike Bachman, and I'm a United Methodist pastor, and I'm excited that we're able to share in a little question and answer time with Imam Omar Suleiman. He's here to answer questions from some folks who have been part of our audience as we've been having an extended conversation together. So I'll introduce them each, and I'm looking forward to hearing their questions and their response that Imam Omar has. Now we've got a question from Sally Page Stuck. She's a local here in Dallas and has a question for Imam Omar.
Assalamu alaikum.
That was great.
Thank you. I know a lot of Arabic Christians.
Okay.
And I follow a lot of the things that are going on in the Arab world, in the history.
Sure.
And there have been some incidences and that I'd like to ask you about. I know there was the bombing of a lot of churches in Egypt, about 30 churches. Mm-hmm. And a little Syria was formed in New York, mainly by Christian immigrants who felt pushed out by the Ottoman Empire. And then there's talk of Christians being taxed in largely Muslim countries. How would you respond to that? Is that cultural? Is that political? Is that in the tenets of Islam? How would you respond to that?
So, just as I mentioned, there are a lot of instances where you do have Christian persecution, but you also have some parts of the world where you have Christians persecuting Muslims. And throughout history, you know, we've had different run-ins, unfortunately, and we've had some pretty ugly chapters in history, particularly between Muslims and Christians, right? With the Crusaders and with the Spanish Inquisition, and then also, obviously, what you're mentioning, some of the horrible things that ISIS does, for example, to some of the Christians that live in Iraq and Syria, the parts that they control. In Islam, Christians are to be respected. They're allowed to worship. They're allowed to even judge themselves by their law if they live under Islamic rule. The tax that you're mentioning, so there is something that existed in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and in that legitimate Islamic authority, which is called jizya. Muslims pay a mandatory 2.5%, which is called zakat. It's a pillar of faith. That 2.5% goes to the state, which then distributes it amongst the poor. And Muslims, you know, are at times obliged to fight and so on and so forth. If there's a statesman and there's an army that's attacking the state, then Muslim men would be obliged to fight and so on and so forth. So what happened in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, this jizya system, what it meant was that non-Muslims, instead of having to fight in the Muslim army, they would pay this tax. They wouldn't pay the zakat. They would pay a tax, which was equivalent to the zakat. And as a result, they wouldn't have to fight those wars. So for example, an elderly person, elderly Christians and Jews, for example, were exempt from even paying the jizya because they wouldn't be paying. They would not be fighting anyway. Women and children were exempt from it. And the tax was not supposed to be burdensome. It was meant to be similar to the zakah. It's a payment, basically, in exchange for security, in exchange for this army also protecting you. One of the early things that happened in Islamic history was when one of those Christian villages that lived under Islamic rule, which was paying that jizya to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or to the Khalifa, the Caliph after him, Abu Bakr, and that town was attacked. The government actually returned the jizya to them because they failed to protect them. So that does exist. There's a concept of that, this tax or payment that exists, right? But again, you have to take it comprehensively. There are Muslims paying zakat as well, and so they're paying something other than zakat, and it's all for the sake of protection and so on and so forth. Now, what happens in some parts of the Arab world? Again, it's a political of it's a product of political chaos. In Palestine, for example, Muslims and Christians actually live very well with one another. They actually do get along with one another. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the keys of it are held by a Muslim family. So Palestinian Christians and Muslims actually do get along very well. Egypt has recently undergone some pretty serious changes, haven't they? So Iraq and Syria and so on and so forth. So obviously when there's political turmoil, groups tend to turn against each other. Mm-hmm. Everyone, so intra-faith, Sunnis and Shias turn against each other. Okay, Christians They get turned on as well by some of the Muslim Catholics populations. And Catholics and Protestants turn against each other. So when that happens, we tend to resort to a very tribalistic way of thinking. Mm. So it's not about your beliefs. It's more about, are you part of my group or we're part of that group? So it's along ethnic lines. It's along religious lines. People tend to dive into that. But there are many situations in history where Muslims and Christians lived in peace with one another. And even till today, Muslims and Christians living in peace with one another in the Arab world.
I have one more question, if I may. I want you to know, I posted on Facebook, I said, does anybody have a question for the Iman? And one wanted to know a good Arabic grocery store. We'll skip that one. Somebody else asked, what about multiple marriages? Is that common? Is that part of the Islamic faith? Is that in your faith, or is that a cultural situation?
So polygamy, and more precisely polygyny, right, where you have a man marrying more than one woman. Obviously, this is something that's found in biblical scriptures as well, right? Every prophet between Adam and Jesus, peace be upon them, pretty much was a polygamist, starting from Abraham all the way to David, to Solomon, to Moses, and so on and so forth. So polygamy is not something that was new to Islam, not theologically nor culturally. So in the Arab world in the 7th century, there was unrestricted polygamy, meaning people would marry some. There are people that had 20, 30 wives and so on and so forth. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, for the majority of his life, up until the age of 53 years old, he only had one wife. So he was sort of the outcast in that sense, because there are very few people that were actually married to only one woman at the time. And realize that this is a pretty modern phenomenon, that polygamy is looked at in the way that it's looked at. So it did exist at the time in the 7th century. Mm-hmm. Islam was the first religion to actually restrict it, or not in the Arab world in particular. Christianity obviously did restrict it. But Islam restricted it to a man marrying four women. However, the reasons for that, if you look at taking the Quran as a whole, with the situation of war, there were lots of widows and things of that sort. So it was left to four. It was restricted to four. So that a man could take care of the families that were being left over as a result of war and so on and so forth. So to solve a societal problem, right, it was legislated for that purpose. Even in the chronological order in that chapter in the Quran, it comes after a section of widows and divorcees and things of that sort. Mm-hmm. So it was to solve that problem of widows and orphans and so on and so forth. Now, what does that translate into now? There's not a single verse in the Quran or a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that praises polygamy. Meaning there's no virtue to marrying more than one woman. There never has been.
There really isn't, I can tell you that.
Yeah, so it's never been mentioned as a praiseworthy attribute. There was praise towards people that would take in families. Mm-hmm. So it was considered praiseworthy to marry another woman if you were marrying a widow or so on and so forth and taking her in. And that was, again, culturally acceptable. For many centuries, in fact, it was. And it was a part of the faith. However, it says in the Quran, if you can't do justice with more than one, then you have to stick to one. Mm-hmm. So it was actually the first religious scripture that was, you know, known to the Arabs in particular, that said you have to marry one if you're afraid of not being able to do justice. So there are a lot of laws governing it. It did exist. It's a part of the faith. In some cultures, even today, Muslims and Christians, I mean, especially in many parts of Africa, right, are polygamists. I mean, that it's not looked down upon in their culture. And so I think that it's obviously, when it comes to that entire realm of how we view marriage, how we view sexuality as a whole, these things are ever evolving, and they are more so than probably anything else dictated by our cultural lenses. And so we are biased no matter what, whether we like it or not. The way we view things today, 20 years ago, for example, in America, it was a very different America. And so we can't expect any other part of the world to view these things the way that we view it. That's in present times. And we especially can't expect religions and peoples that existed over 1,000 years ago to view marriage in the same way that we did. So that would just be unjust historically and disingenuous. So.
Well, thank you.
Shukran. It's not common, though.
Well, shukran.
Thank you so much, Afwan. Thank you so much. Appreciate you coming. Thank you.